We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Psalm 104, verses 19 through 30, 12 verses this evening. 12 verses is more than we usually have on these evenings, but Psalm 104, verses 19 through 30. He made lunation for appointed times. Sun has known its entrance. You set darkness and let it be night. In it, all the living things of a forest crawl. The adolescent lions are roaring for prey and to seek from God their food. The sun rises, they are gathered, and to their habitations they lie down. Man exits to his preparation and to his service until evening. How your occupations have abounded, Yahweh! You have made all of them in wisdom. The earth has been filled with your gain. This is the great sea. And wide at both hands, there is the crawling thing, and there is no counting. Living things, small and great. There ships always go. Leviathan, this you formed to play in it. All of them are in anticipation toward you to give their food in its time. You give to them, they gather. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You conceal your face, they are anxious. You gather their breath, they expire, and to their dust they return. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Last time we said that Psalm 104 is largely, almost in its entirety, a celebration of God's creation and then the sustenance of it. And we continue with that. Note that things don't continue as they are just by chance. Things continue as they are, if they continue as they are, by the very will of God in the natural world. And as it's recounting some of those things that God does, things that maybe Job could have been asked if he wasn't. You know, do you do each of these things? And thus, if they were written such, we could then lift them out and say, do I do those things? Do I do these? Do I have the wisdom? Do I have the power to effect such provision, providence, and sustenance on the earth? The answer, rhetorically an obvious no. Therefore, the implication is that we should trust God for everything. Let's look at some of these specifics of creation and sustenance. He made lunation for appointed times. The sun has known its entrance. Lunation is a cycle of the moon. So he has made moon cycles for appointed times. This is in accord with Genesis chapter 1 and the reason that he placed sun, moon, and stars in the firmament or in the expanse. Sun has known its entrance. It's always the same. It's I guess today is the shortest amount of daylight that you have in the year. Someone wished me a happy solstice today. That was the first time that was ever wished to me, and I said, "Thank you. Tomorrow we'll start crawling out of this darkness, little by little. Tomorrow will be just a little bit more daylight than today, and the next day a little more after that, until we get back into on June 22nd, and it'll be late until 9 o'clock in the evening. But the sun has known its entrance. You set darkness and let it be light. In it, all the living things of a forest crawl. God has established night. And in that is in it, in that night, all the living things of a forest crawl. Ever walk through a forest in the daytime? Of course you have. You might find yourself in a divine ecstasy and see visions of God if you take a walk in the woods. But it's different at night, isn't it? In the same place, it's different. I remember, maybe you're not like me, maybe you're grown up, but I remember this day, I think I've told you about it before. When I'd first gotten to Bible college, man, it was rural. I mean, it was out there where this Bible college was located. And I had a very long walk to get to the Bible college. When I first got there, I lived with a family. This is all in the sticks. I mean, this is way out in the proverbial boondocks, and they're further out than even the college was. And I didn't have a car. I had morning classes, and so I had to be there at 8. And so I had to start really, really early. And I had to walk through this woods to get there. And I would hear these sounds in the woods and just like, what might that be? And I mean, it's probably a squirrel, but I'm imagining it as a wild boar or something. Or the thing I always think about in the woods is a rabid raccoon that's after me or something. At nighttime, all of these animals team. They swarm at the nighttime. In that dark period of the day, the forest crawls. The adolescent lions are roaring for prey, and they seek from God their food. Now, I don't believe that this is literally that they're praying before they go out and trusting God for food, but God is the one that is providing that food for them. In Job, we see it. The adolescent lions are roaring for prey. They do this at night. See documentaries that I want to be interested in but can't seem to get there. And I've seen them about lions, and they're doing what they're doing. They're hunting at night. But then in verse 22, the sun rises. They are gathered, and to their habitations they lie down. So when the sun comes up, they go in. And then verse 23 happens. Man exits to his preparation and to his service until evening. So man's doing his thing in the daytime. This is before Thomas Edison. Now there are men like me that do more at night than they do in the daytime. But man exits to his preparation and to his service until evening. How your occupations have abounded, Yahweh. You have made all of them in wisdom. Wisdom was the active attribute of God. There were others. Power was certainly active. Knowledge was certainly active in creation. But wisdom is front and center in God's creation. His occupations have abounded. Now, we've been seeing this word rather often, especially on Wednesday nights as we see it. God's occupations, we're saying, there is on the one hand, and we see it so often so that this is becoming familiar to you. His occupations are on the one side, and his extraordinaries are on the other. His extraordinaries are his miracles. His occupations, those are the things that you want to call natural, but without God they don't happen. And so his occupations are the things that he is regularly occupied with. He is always doing this. And this is the kind of thing that we've been talking about so far. in this psalm. These are his occupations, and they abound. I mean, they just absolutely abound. If you, again, those documentaries, those things you watch about nature, usually the animal kingdom, you see things that God is doing. You see how God acts and how he has set things up. I think of something from what we began to call the amazing world of Mr. Rick Riley. Back when my son and Ben Dwyer were both in his class in Indiana County Christian School when it was around, and he would tell them these things, and Corden would come home telling me, you know what Mr. Rick said today? And like things like, and I would say, I really find that hard to believe. That a hurricane, this is the one that sticks in my mind, that a hurricane is of such proportions that it drove a piece of straw through a telephone pole. I said, I'm having a hard time believing that one. But so many things of just amazing facts, Mr. Rick would tell them in probably sixth grade. And as extraordinary, if they were true, if they are true, that you would think that they are, they're actually the things that are God's occupations, not the things that are called his extraordinaries. Because his occupations are the things that he does this, so it's so natural because it's what you call nature, but it's happening all the time. One of the things, I actually do believe this one, in the amazing world of Mr. Rick, was about this lizard that lives in the desert, and the rainfall is so seldom. How does anything live out there? And there's this lizard, evidently, that has this concave depression in its skull. And as it sits very still at nighttime, the dew that comes down at nighttime develops all over it, and then it hits a certain level of weight, that dew runs down into this concave thing, and it goes down into the mouth of the lizard. You look at that, and that's amazing. It's amazing because you've never thought of it, or you never knew about it, but there's stuff that you know about all the time that you don't find amazing because it's common knowledge. But those things are God's occupations. Amazing world of Mr. Rick. There's an iguana that has a third eye, an eye on the top of its head. Its only predator on the island is a bird that swoops straight down on the iguana, and it's got an eye on the top of its head so that it can see that thing. And we are to believe in the realm of pseudoscience that these things happened by evolution, happened by chance. These kinds of things are God's occupations, not his extraordinaries. His occupations have abounded. If I knew all of the things in the amazing world of Mr. Rick, I could just take the rest of this time talking about all of those kinds of things, but I don't. But you see them. You learn about them. Who would have thought that there would be such a thing as a chameleon that can change colors with its environment? You know, how did that evolve? But these kinds of things are God's regular, everyday, divinely mundane activities called his occupations. You have made all of them in wisdom. The earth has been filled with your gain. We have things that humans, that we glean from the earth that brings forth abundantly for us from God's provision that he has so situated in his wisdom. This is the great sea. In other words, like this, something like this is the great sea. Now, this may actually be a name. rather than just, you know, the sea. It's so big. It's so great. It actually might be a name. Because what we call the Mediterranean, and why do we call things that we have no idea what they are? I was speaking about this on Friday night at the Turner's house about my cynicisms while I was at my grandchildren's Christmas presentation at school. You know, let's have the kids sing the first Noel. What does Noel mean? We say things all the time. We don't know what they mean. What does Mediterranean mean? Think of it. Meta is not meta, but medi is the middle. And terranean is of the terra, or of the terrestrial, the earth. It's the sea that's right in the middle of the earth. Or at least how they considered it when it received such a name. But at the time that our psalm was written, they called it the Great Sea. That was its name. And so this may actually be referring to a name, the Mediterranean, or it may be simply that they're saying that the sea is great. Either way, it's going to work. And wide at both hands. That is, if you want to look this way, if you want to look that way, it's the breadth of it is gigantic both ways. It's the Great Sea. There is the crawling thing, and there is no counting. Living things, small and great. What's the population of the animals in the sea? I'm surprised that man doesn't think that he knows this. You know, how many living things are in the sea? You know, they outnumber us by this many. I want to know where the ant census was taken. When you know that ants are more numerous all over the world than are humans, and there's this many ants in the world, how do you know there's that many ants in the world? Whatever it is, this we can admit. That was not part of the amazing world of Mr. Rick, but I've heard such things, and I don't believe them. But you know that the number of these living things in the sea is gigantic. And these crawling things, they're on the sea floor. See, those are like some of God's occupations. Fish that produce their own light called luminescence. They need to see on the sea floor. There's no light that gets there. Have you ever seen those fish that have the projectile out of their head? It's like a light bulb that's right in front of them. God did that. It's one of his occupations. But in the sea, the great sea, there is the crawling thing and there is no counting. You cannot number these creatures. There's no counting. There's no numbering of them. Living things, small and great. Their ships always go. We have the word halak here in a PL form, which in this case makes it iterative. That the ships are always going. That man is always putting out ships onto the sea. And Leviathan, this you formed to play in it. Leviathan just plays in the sea. You are, I think, familiar with Leviathan. I don't know why people say this is a crocodile, but everybody that's written a book about this that I've read says that this is a crocodile. I have yet to learn of a crocodile that breathes fire, that has such luminescence from the inside, that when he opens his eyes, there's light on the inside, and that he generates his own heat. The deep has become, as Job 40 records it, like a boiling cauldron because of Leviathan. Leviathan was, or is, a now extinct fire-breathing sea serpent. And if you read the description of Leviathan in the book of Job, this is no crocodile. This is nothing like a crocodile. It is one of what we call dinosaurs. And it was fierce. There are people that can that can wrestle these crocodiles, right? And you see them do it, these alligator and crocodile wrestlers. The scripture talks about Leviathan, put your hand to the battle. You'll never forget it. You're not going to win. You can't pierce Leviathan's flesh with a javelin or with a spear. You could do that with a crocodile. You can't do it with Leviathan. This gigantic dinosaurian creature, this serpentine, now extinct fire breather, that's Leviathan. This God formed to play in the great sea. But all of them, in verse 27, no matter if we're talking about the adolescent lions of verse 21, or if we're talking about man who goes to his preparation in the daytime in verse 23, or the sea that has the crawling creature and there is no counting these living beings in verse 25, or particularly Leviathan. All of them are in anticipation toward you to give their food in its time. If God decides not to feed these creatures, they aren't fed. And so God feeds, God supplies the food to these ones. Like we said last week, the takeaway point here, among others, would be, aren't you of more value than many sparrows, to be sure, but whatever you want to talk about in here? Aren't I of more value than plankton? Aren't you of more value than fish? Don't you have greater essential worth as God has created humans than any of these creatures? But God is taking care of, God is providing for these creatures. They don't worry about it. They, in this poetic piece of the scripture, they are in anticipation of God feeding them. We tend to be, unless we have the deceitfulness of riches on our side, we tend to be in anticipation that God's not going to provide for us. And so we worry about what shape it will take, not so much whether it will happen. Many of us are convinced that it's going to happen. We're convinced God's not going to care for me. And this is somewhat of a blasphemy when you think of it in contrast and in connection with truth. These animals, they're not thinking about it. They're not worried about it. And they are lesser life forms than we are. And they have what we might call homes. But they don't go home. They have it. The other day I do this all rather often. Maybe you're as crazy as I am. Let me give you, if you've read our recent emails, let me give you an alternative definition of insanity. Talking to animals and thinking that they understand you. I understand that they understand their names, maybe, but taking my dogs for a walk, we're out at Tulik Lake, and it's cold. I don't like cold. I said, come on, let's go home. Like, let's go home, really? Like they know what I mean by let's go home. And so, having started such a futile conversation, I continued it. And I started to say, you know, I'm talking to three dogs in a car, on the passenger seat of the car. I'm saying, you know, you can go home because you really have a home down here. I can't go home. I'm not going home when we go to that house that we call home. And then I started to think, actually, it's very similar. It's very similar. Because I can move and they'll go with me. their home really is not the house I live in. Their home is not a place, it's a person. And that's exactly how it is with us. Our home is not a place. Heaven isn't even our home. God is our home. Jesus Christ is where we live. We're in Him. And wherever He is, that's home. So right now, you could say that heaven is home because we're not there. And that's where the body of Jesus is. That's where, though He's with us, in one sense, you might say, in the sense that He is with us wherever we go, everywhere is home. Because He's always with us. But in the sense where you can say, the man, Christ Jesus, the person of the hypostatic union, wherever the one essence or one form of that person is, namely His humanity, that's where we would say He is. He is there. We understand in His deity He's with us to the ends of the age, all over the world, wherever we are. But we do wait, don't we? We do wait for the coming, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not now. We want to be with Him face to face. And home is wherever He is. If He's ruling the earth in the kingdom at His second advent, I don't want to be in heaven because I'll be away from home. So it's really very much the same, isn't it? Where my dogs, what their home is wherever I am. And our home is wherever He is. Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is, that's what we're calling home right now. Our home is not a place, it's a person. These lower life forms, all of these animals, they don't worry. Is it possible when you think about worry, when you think about what worry doesn't accomplish, when you think about how impotent worry is to do anything, which of you by worry can add one cubit to his stature? One cubit, that's actually pretty much. I mean, which of you by worrying can add the amount of space from your elbow to the top of your middle finger? That's a cubit. I think that's pretty big. Like, which of you can even do that, add a cubit to your stature? Man, I'd be about 7 feet tall, I think. I'd be just a little over 7 feet tall. That's quite a feat for me, and the Lord puts it like, you can't even do that. You can't even do this little thing. Yeah, because it's very little for Him. It's terribly minuscule for Him if He were to just say, grow. And it would be an extraordinary. It would not be an occupation. It would be an extraordinary if He did so. But which of you can, by worrying, can change one hair of your head? You can't, even if you vow, even if you swear, if you put yourself under an oath, you can't turn one hair white or black. We just don't have capacity for such things. So when we think about the futility of worry, I have said in the past, sometimes on in personal interactions with those who were quite worried, and then things turned out to be fine. Oh, what we were worried about didn't happen. And I said, you wasted all that good worry. I mean, there was, like, you could have used that worry and it would have done something in another, it would have changed things. But you wasted all that worry. Well, you'll never get that worry back. And it's always appreciated when I talk like that to people who have been worrying. Worry does nothing, and if you think about it in connection with our passage, it's like animals are smarter than we are because they don't worry. You give to them. God gives to them. They gather. Now here's a number of things where God does this and they do that. You give to them, they gather. In other words, God gives them food and they collect it. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. There's another thing. They're smart enough to be content. They're smart enough to be satisfied with what they have. It's starting to look like these things are... I know that man is in essence better and higher than these animals, of more value, but it's because God has placed a value upon us. It's because He initially created us in His image. But they're looking smarter, but they're also looking more holy. They don't have a morality and they don't sin. When we do, we violate what we already know. These animals are looking pretty good. Here, you're an animal. Yeah, thank you. I mean, this is rather complimentary to me. You're saying I'm smarter and holier than most people. You can seal your face. This is psalmic, psalmist poetry for you don't let them see the light of your countenance. That is, you conceal your face and they get anxious. Like, they get worried only if God isn't going to come through for them. You gather their breath, they expire. God decides this one is dying now. And they die. God holds the keys of death. Can we say that? That God, that He's controlling death in the New Testament. Who does it say does that? Who has the keys of death and even beyond it into Hades, the afterlife of the lost? The Lord Jesus Christ, a proof of His true deity. Here, they get you gather their breath, they expire, and to their dust they return. We often think of man as having been created from the dust, but do you remember that the animals also were created from the dust? The idea was, we're going to see if there's a helper comparable to man. Everyone, all of the animals, they have, all the males, they have their female counterparts. And they were all created, male and female. Adam would name all of these animals, but there was not a female counterpart for Adam at the beginning. And so the picture in Genesis was, you're made out of dust. Let's make animals out of the same thing. Let's make other dust creatures. Lots of them. And you can choose which of them, because you're dust and they're dust, which of them would have an affinity toward you. Which one would be comparable? Which one would be somebody you want, that's your companion. Now, and there was not found a helper suitable or a help that would be corresponding to Adam. So he makes one of the same species from the man's body and fashions a woman. Now, there's maybe more to that than you think, just as far as a story goes. He's saying, dust can't help the man. The man who is at that point unfallen, who is of dust, in other words, flesh, can't help that living soul that God has made man. If I have a fleshly rapport with someone, we tend to be deceived, and under times of the greatest trial, we look for the assuaging of things that we don't like, and we become vulnerable because we develop unholy associations, thinking that, oh, this person has this fleshly thing in common with me. This will complement me, this fleshly person. Dust can't minister to soul, even though the soul was encased in the dust. It's not the Adamic. It's not the natural. It's not the fleshly that is a real help. I don't need fleshly coping mechanisms. I don't need defense mechanisms that are, as Job put it, of clay. What I need is spiritual truth. And if that's going to come from some counterpart being, that person has to be spiritual as well to convey it, to minister it to me. We will not find our helpers in the realm of flesh. But if God gathers his breath, they expire, and to their dust, same dust as human, to their dust they return. You send forth your spirit, they are created. This is probably the clearest place in the Scripture that ascribes creation to the Holy Spirit. We have it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious to everybody in the case of God the Father. This is probably the clearest place where we see that the Holy Spirit in the triune God is also creator. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Every year that the ground produces crops again, actually probably in most places of the world twice a year, the same cycles keep happening, and you see it that God is renewing the face of the ground. These things aren't just nature. That's what this psalm is talking about. It's not just, it's going to happen that way, always bank on it. It's rather, God is doing it. God is making it happen. God is behind it. God is to be credited. God is to be thanked. God is to be glorified because of what he's doing in that creation. We are the recipients of it. We're the benefactors. Or not the benefactors. We're the beneficiaries. We're the ones that get the good of what God is doing in the earth. We now have five verses left in Psalm 104, which, Lord willing, we will cover next Wednesday. But the big picture that you get so far, and next week when we hit verse 31, it kind of takes a turn. That is, it takes an applicable turn, and it's going to take everything that it's been saying for 30 verses about God's majesty, God's grandeur, God's power, God's wisdom, God's strength, God's provision, God's sovereignty, all of those things that are working, and it's going to take it and bring it down to the place of application for us, a particular application. We've been applying it from time to time, here and there. We've been pointing out those applications. But the Psalm's main application of these things comes next week in the last five verses 31 and 35. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.